Our scripture this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Will you please stand as I read? Reading from the Word this morning, 1 John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much again for this time we have to look into Your Word. We recognize, Father, that we are indeed sinful creatures. We do sin, that we are not worthy to be in Your presence. But we thank You that through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are invited to boldly come before You for grace in our time of need. Father, we just pray for a blessing upon us this morning as we look into Your Word, that we can set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of our daily life to focus upon the things of Your Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to use Your Word to speak to our hearts this morning. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. From a Florida prison cell in June of 1962, Clarence Earl Gideon wrote a note to the Supreme Court of the United States. He asked them to review his conviction because he did not commit the crime of which he was accused. He had been convicted without legal counsel, and also added in this letter that he did not have the means, even still, to hire a lawyer. 1 year later, there was the historic case of Gideon versus Wainwright, in which the Supreme Court ruled that people who could not afford their own defense must be given a public defender, an advocate on their behalf provided by the state. With that decision and the help of a court-appointed lawyer for Mr. Gideon, he was retried and acquitted of the crime. It became very obvious that he truly was wrongly convicted. But what if we're not innocent? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, and the doctrine laid out in the opening chapters of the book of Romans, we are not innocent. In fact, every one of us is guilty. The whole world is pronounced guilty, that all mouths may be stopped. But we find in our text this morning that for believers, the court of heaven provides us an advocate who, at God's expense, offers to defend us and exonerate us from the wrongs of which we are accused. Let's look at our text a little closer this morning. First of all, John sets forth the proposition that believers refrain from sinning. Look at our text again. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. At the start of it, he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin." Even though by natural birth we are tainted with sin, we are sinful creatures, we are born with a sinful nature, sin should not be the habit of our daily lifestyle for believers. John's going to repeatedly remind us in the letters that he writes that believers are born again, if you will. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We are possessed with a new heart within us. We are partakers now of the divine nature, the nature of God Himself, divine holy nature. John wants to lay to rest the notion that sin can be regarded as normal in the life of a believer, and therefore he urges us to sin not. It would be an error, though, to say that we're not able to sin as believers. Unfortunately, we can. We're still, even once we're saved and possessed with a divine holy nature, unfortunately, we are still in these corrupted bodies that are possessed with that sinful nature as well. John knew that struggle of the daily life of the believer, good against evil, of the flesh against the spirit. Romans chapter 7 lays that out very clearly as well, where Paul expounds fully upon his own sinful nature, his own struggles against the flesh, his own struggles to not sin. And if the Apostle Paul had problems with sin in his life, I guarantee you, so do you and I. Again, it would be an error to say that we're not able to sin. The balance of Scripture clearly presents that struggle that's real for every believer. What John is saying here is that we should strive to not sin. That should be our goal. It is true to say also, though, that we are able to not sin. Did I confuse you? It would be false to say that we're not able to sin. It's true to say that we are able to not sin. I hope you catch the difference there. We have the means of victory over sin at our disposal, you see. And as I said, that's what John lays out in his letters as well. We have the Son of God who is our Savior. We have the Word of God as our guide. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to empower us. I mean, what more could we really ask for? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died for us, but the Lord Jesus Christ died as us. He died in our place. And the doctrine laid forth there by Paul in Romans chapter 6 is that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, so did you. You died on the cross of Calvary. You were put to death there. And when he was buried, you were buried. And he was raised from the dead, so were you, as a believer, as a child of God. That is so how much we are fully identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Completely identified with him. Thus we stand in Christ right now, presently, on resurrection ground. We who were once dead in sin are now, for all practical purposes, dead to sin. Positionally, as far as God is concerned, because he sees us as perfect in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, there's more to it than just him dying for our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ not only gave himself for us, he not only gave his life for us, but he gives his life to us. As the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, we now have Christ in us, the hope of glory. In other words, that's the life of Christ indwelling us, available to us in our daily life. Again, we have allies in that struggle as well. It's not just the Son of God in our life, but we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Bible, you see, is not just another book. This book is alive. It's living. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's a passage that you know well. Some of you may have it memorized. Probably in the King James. I'll be reading from the New King James, though. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living." I know in the King James it says, "quick." But that's what it means. And when it says in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the quick and the dead, that's the living and the dead. And so when it says in the King James here that the Word of God is quick, it means it's alive. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive. It's an interesting side study if you were to look at all the places in the Scriptures where it speaks of the Word of God. Many times it's difficult to ascertain whether it's speaking of the book or the person. Whether it's speaking of the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, or the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Another famous text from John. And there, the Word is the person. the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just an interesting side study of how the Word of God really is living. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just back a little bit from where our text is in 1 John. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 23. Peter here reminding us of our new nature, but also of the strength of the Word of God in our life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God, you see. The word of God that abides in us and abides forever. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God to energize it, you know, to make a difference in our life, to inform us, to guide us, to lead us. In Psalm chapter 119, verses 9 through 11, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it for you briefly. The psalmist there asked the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? And here's the answer, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Where are the commandments found? That's right, in the word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. Another verse that many of you probably have memorized. How do we not sin? Thy word have I hidden in my heart. The alive word, the powerful word of God, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against God. Yes, we are sinful creatures, but it is possible for us to not sin. We have to accept the responsibility that when we do sin, usually by our own choice. Usually it's because we want to. The Holy Spirit of God takes a permanent residence in the believer to guide us. The born-again believer is inhabited by this holy presence of God, but how soon we forget that. And the whole category of theology in the Scriptures about what the Holy Spirit does in our life. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, indwells us, fills us, seals us, assures us, anoints us. Again, what more could you want? That's why John says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But we do sin. Again, we have to admit that we are not perfect. So, what happens then when we do sin? Well, God has made a provision for us. Let's finish the verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. And there's our infirmity. The fact that we do sin, and make no mistake about it, we do. It says, if anyone sin, really it would be when anyone sins. We have to admit it's a common struggle for each and every one of us. It's a common struggle that has been true all throughout church history. As we said, even the Apostle Paul struggled with it. Sin haunts us every day. From the worst of us to the best of us, we acknowledge that we sin. Again, I invite you to read Romans chapter 7 in your free time this week to explore Paul's haunting of the sinful nature that he endured within his own life. But when we sin, we have an advocate, John says. Notice John includes himself here now with those who sin. We, those sinners who sin, have an advocate with God. We're constantly reminded of our own sinful nature by our own sinful actions, if we're honest. Maybe they aren't overt actions. Maybe they're just thoughts. Maybe they're just motives. And in case you've forgotten that lately, just give yourself a little bit of time and pay close attention, and you will eventually remind yourself of your sinful nature by an ill-spoken word, by a wicked thought, or by some malicious action that you perform. Yep. Sin haunts our everyday life for every one of us, because we are, by nature, sinful creatures. And that should also keep us humble. Our sinful nature should be a very humbling thing for us indeed. Unfortunately, we can fall into this mindset of thinking that there is a hierarchy of people, and there's some people higher than us on that hierarchy that are better than us, but a whole lot of people that are worse than us. At least I'm not like that. Oh, who does that sound like? The Pharisee, right? Who in his pride went to the Lord in prayer and said, "I thank you, God, that I am not like that person over there." We're guilty of it ourselves. Be very careful about it, about the fingers that we point at other people, about the other people that we look down upon. We got to remember there's only two classes of people: lost sinners and saved sinners. Still sinners. And neither of those have to answer to you. You understand that, right? Turn to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, Paul says here that the place of judgment is with God, not with us. We need to stay humble and be mindful of that. God is God and we are not. We also are still sinners. Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account of himself before God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this: not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Hey, you just watch your step, right? That's what you should resolve. Try not to sin, as John put it in the text that we're looking at this morning. Don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. A similar thought here, similar refrain from the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching in his earthly ministry, that we must be very careful about this way that we view other people and judge other people and try to say that, you know, they have all these problems in their life and ours aren't nearly that bad. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 1. The Lord said, "Judge not, lest you that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the beam in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, or the splinter from your eye,' and look, there is a plank in your own eye, a beam in your own eye, you hypocrite? First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What's in your eye today? Is it a splinter? Or is it a beam? I'm sure that most of us can remember in 1995 the trial of O.J. Simpson. That just seemed to drag on forever, about 10 months. When that trial was taking place, it was just constantly on television. We remember the white Bronco chase through Los Angeles. The attorneys' names are familiar to us. The judge in the case, Many of the witnesses in the case, we still remember. Most people were shocked when O.J. was acquitted of the crime of killing Nicole Simpson and Ronald Goldman. I mean, all the evidence seemed to point to his guilt, did it not? The DNA evidence at the scene was a match to O.J. Simpson. The blood of Nicole Simpson and Ronald Goldman and O.J. Simpson were found at the crime scene. The blood of Nicole Simpson and Ron Goldman were both found in O.J. Simpson's car. The famous bloody glove at the crime scene was a match to a glove at O.J. Simpson's house that didn't have a match at the house. Yet O.J. Simpson was found not guilty. Many have looked back on that trial as a dark day for justice in America. Today we're going to consider another trial, a trial that takes place in the court of heaven. And what will the evidence say about you? Will the guilty walk free on that day? Looking at the verse again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things are written unto you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the language of a trial again. The language of court. And the trial here is us. And we are the one being put on trial. You, to make it more personal, are the one on trial. In 1 John chapters 1, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we looked at how John confronted sin there, about how dangerous sin is and how condemning it is to us. And he warned us to be honest with our sin and the fact that we do sin. What we like to do is relabel it, you see. It's not a lie, it's just a little white lie. I didn't let my anger get the best of me. It was righteous indignation. I didn't judge my brother. I'm just a fruit inspector. Oh, and we could go on and on, can't we? What did John say there, though? He said, we are to be honest with ourselves, and we are to confess our sin, and what? God will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now John opens the view to us, to the court in heaven. And in this trial, we're the defendant. God is the judge. Satan is our accuser or our prosecuting attorney. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate or our defense attorney. And when Satan comes before the presence of God to accuse us, and make no mistake about it, he does. You can read Job chapter 1 about that, where on a couple of occasions, Satan came before God to accuse Job. Also, we see in Zechariah chapter 3, if you want to jot that one down, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, how Satan again comes before God to accuse the saints. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we find that at that time, Satan is finally kicked out of the heavenly realm, no longer able to come before God and accuse the brethren. But when that happens in that tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation period that is to come, it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Make no mistake about it. Satan comes before God constantly to accuse the children of God. For what? I mean, what have I done? I mean, it's not really that bad. Again, it's not as bad as when he comes before God, doesn't lie about us. I mean, he's far too clever for that, and God would know he was lying anyway, right? Even though he's the father of lies, and that's the idiom of his language, John chapter 8 and verse 44. No, sad to say, when he comes before God, he tells the truth. All he has to do is tell the truth about it. Can you imagine in this heavenly court what happens? As Satan, the prosecuting attorney, appears before God and says, God, they are nothing but vile, wretched sinners, and according to your holy law, they must die. For you yourself have said, the wages of sin is death. And so make good on your word and pass your judgment upon them. After Satan finishes his opening argument, God says, is there anyone here in the defendant's defense? And then our advocate steps up. And our advocate says, Your Honor, everything the prosecution says is true. They're sinners. And he is right. The penalty for such a crime is death. I'm not here to argue that they are not guilty of the crime. I'm here to offer up evidence that the penalty for the crime has already been carried out. If I may, I'd like to present 4 exhibits to the court to prove the case. Please note Exhibit A, my nail-scarred hands. Exhibit B, my spear-scarred side. Exhibit C, my nail-pierced feet. And finally, if that's not enough, I offer to the court Exhibit D, the shedding of my very own blood. You see, Your Honor, the penalty for their crime has already been paid because I offered myself in their place. And after the arguments have been made, as always, the great judge of heaven declares the charges dismissed. Our accuser is met by our advocate, and Satan is silenced by the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the cross of Calvary. God puts our sins under His blood, out of reach and out of recall. John emphasizes here the truth of our forgiveness, but it goes much, much further than that, and I want you to understand that. The Apostle Paul takes it further and develops the parallel truth of our complete justification. What do I mean by that? Well, to ask for forgiveness, to ask to be forgiven, inherently implies that we have done something wrong. It implies that we have sins that we cannot deny, that our sins have found us out. Our sins are the very basis, you see, of our forgiveness. To be justified, however, means that I am completely exonerated. That my standing before the court is not just forgiven, but absolutely perfect. It means that there is no longer any record at all of my wrongdoing. It's as though I never sinned at all in the first place. That's what the blood of Christ has done for us. We are not just forgiven, we are justified. The distinction between the two is that forgiveness presumes our guilt. Only a guilty person can be forgiven. But justification presumes our righteousness because of our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who died in our place. Forgiveness relates to those who are convicted of sinning. Justification relates to those who never sinned in the first place. Forgiveness has to do with our current state here. Justification has to do with our eternal standing before God. When we are forgiven, God declares us pardoned and therefore free of the penalty of breaking God's holy law. But when we are justified, God declares us righteous and fulfillers completely of God's holy law in Jesus Christ, who is the one who completely fulfilled God's holy law. When God forgives us, He has our sin in view. And when He justifies us, He has His Son in view. In forgiving us, God accepts the fact that His Son has explicitly pleaded on our behalf. But when He justifies us, He accepts that His Son has exchanged places with us. He died on our behalf. So Satan obviously has no case at all against us. When Satan arrives in the presence of God, the Lord silences him at once by the work that he has done. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's see how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, another verse you've probably memorized, most of you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is therefore now in those who are in Christ no condemnation, none whatsoever. Who is it that can condemn us, and on what charge?" Skipping down further, look at the end of the chapter, verse 33. Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies us." Look, not just forgiven, justified through Jesus Christ. Then he continues, verse 34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So we have an advocate with the Father, John says. Jesus Christ the righteous, the one who takes away our sin and replaces it with his impeccable righteousness. As the old hymn says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." He is our propitiation. Look at the next verse, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world." The word propitiation is not a word we use anymore, but it just means that God is completely and fully satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for the payment of our sins on the cross of Calvary. Our redemption, you see, rests in him. Our redemption rests in the person of Jesus Christ. This statement agrees with famous summary in John's Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, believing in him and what he's done, the person of Jesus Christ. We're not called to do something in our life in order to somehow placate an angry God against us. On the contrary, God in his wondrous grace has provided the atonement for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In writing to the Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of both the propitiation of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. Just like with forgiveness and justification that kind of have something in common but again are different, propitiation and reconciliation are the same way. Propitiation has to do with God now being satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, it's a restoration of God's favor toward us because of the propitiation that he has provided, the provision he has made. Reconciliation, on the other hand, has to do with Christ's work in us to bring us back to God. You see, to reconcile us with God by making us perfect in the sight of God. So Christ has done both, you see. He satisfied God's righteousness for us to be acceptable to God. Satisfied God's righteousness and took away our enemy relationship toward God. John adds a further note about the sufficiency of Christ's work. The propitiation that's efficient to work out all sins, and the sufficiency is that it takes away the sin of the world. Paul echoed this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. There, Paul said, he affirms that Jesus Christ died for all. He died for all men, without distinction, without exception. He took care of the sin of the whole world. You see, Calvary cancels out all the sin of all mankind, of all time, all past and the present and all future that will be committed, all sin. But while the sacrifice is commensurate with the needs of all mankind, that he paid the price for all sin is only effective if the individual will accept it by faith. We must by faith accept the price that was paid for our redemption. It's not enough that Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven, left glory, to become a person and come down to a sin-ravaged world. He came to die on the cross to redeem us. And have you really thought lately about the price that was paid? Seriously, what it meant for him to give himself in our place. I'm going to close with 1 Peter, last reference this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll turn back with me. Back a few pages from where we are in our text in 1 John. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan told of a coal miner that came to him one time, and he said, I would give anything to believe in God for the forgiveness of my sins, but I just cannot believe that God would forgive them if I just ask Him. You see, that's too cheap. And Mr. Morgan said, my friend, have you been to work today? Because you see, the man was a coal miner. And he said, yes, I was down in the mine this morning. He said, how did you get up out of that pit? Did you pay a toll to be lifted out to safety? And the miner said, of course not. I just got into the cage and was pulled to the top. Mr. Morgan said, were you not afraid to entrust yourself to the cage? I mean, wasn't it too cheap? After all, you didn't pay a fee. And the man said, oh no, it was cheap for me, but the cost to the company was a lot of money to sink into that shaft. And suddenly the truth struck the man. You see, what had cost him nothing and was cheap for him was very expensive for someone else. What had cost him nothing was not cheap to God. The miner had never really thought about the great price that God had paid in the shedding of the blood of His Son to redeem us for our sins. And now he realized that all he had to do was to tell his fellow miners to get into the cage of Christ that God has provided. If we don't accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, you're going to stand trial on your own merit, on your own works, on your own deeds. And let me tell you how that's going to end. You're going to be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. You'll be in torment forever and ever. But possibly the greatest part of that torment will be separation from God forever and ever. I beg you right now to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, to let Him be your advocate, to be declared righteous through the price that He has already paid. So in the court of heaven, you will walk free. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning to look into your word. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, for our complete justification. And we are mindful of the price that was paid to make it possible. We recognize, Father, that we have no reason to boast, nothing to take pride in, that it's all because of your love and your grace that has made it possible. May that spur us, Father, to reach out in humility to those around us, to offer them the gift of this free advocate on their behalf, to be cleansed of their sin, to be declared righteous before you, a holy God. Father, we just thank you and praise you for that provision. And thank you and praise you for the privilege to be used by you and to serve you. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this prayer and give you all the praise. Amen.